Tonight's scripture comes from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 and verses 27 through 35. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The word of the Lord.
So we're currently in a series looking at, we're in a series in the book of John, and we've been looking at the emergence of Jesus into the world. And this is particularly relevant because this particular season of the Christian calendar is what we call Epiphany. It's a time for us to look at the manifestation of Jesus, Jesus coming into the world, particularly after Christmas. We're looking again at the miracles of Jesus and what John calls signs. Now, in general, a sign is a pointer. It is an indicator or a landmark that directs our attention towards a particular destination. The feeding of the multitudes is one of the most noteworthy. Partly, it's because of its sheer scale. Many of the other miracles were done with a much more restricted audience. They typically were done and impacted perhaps one or maybe just a small handful of people directly. But of all the miracles, this is the only one that has this kind of scale. It is also the only one, besides the resurrection, that is found in all 4 of the Gospels. It is one of the most significant of all. Why? Well, at its very heart, a miracle or a sign is not just a raw demonstration of power. They don't just show us what Jesus could do. They show us what Jesus came to do. And they show us who he is. So in this particular miracle, this sign, we'll look at 3 things. We'll consider Jesus as food for the mind, food for the body, and lasting food for the soul. Food for the mind, food for the body, and lasting food for the soul. So first, he's food for the mind. Jesus had been trying to free himself from the crowds. So he had gone to the other side of the sea to distance himself to this remote area. What he finds is that the crowds are fairly persistent, and they have followed him there, and they've gone to meet him there. So he goes up a mountainside, and he sits there with his disciples. Now, the text says very, very specifically that there were 5,000 men who were gathered. Typical accounting, a typical biblical sort of census taking, was on the basis of heads of households, so traditionally men. So in other words, even though the text says that there are 5,000 men, that number doesn't include women. It doesn't include children who are also present, which explains why there's a boy there with the loaves and the fish. It's probably the case that upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people were present at that particular time for this episode. Now, the Gospel of Mark describes this episode and says that they were in a remote place, so they were far away from home or from any kind of settlement. Mark also tells us that it was getting late in the day, and so people were getting a little bit antsy and very hungry. So Jesus asks Philip this question, and he says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Philip's response is that, well, in addition to the logistical challenge, namely feeding this huge multitude of people on very short notice in the middle of nowhere, it would be exceptionally expensive, more than half a year's wages just to give everyone a bite of bread. And that's just a bite, let alone an entire meal. There's just no way we'll be able to afford this particular meal, enough food for all the people to eat. So Andrew, one of the disciples, brings a boy. And the boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus has everyone sit down in the grass. He takes the loaves and he gives thanks and he gives to everyone as much as they wanted. And after, the disciples return with 12 basketfuls of bread left over from the 5 loaves that had originally been offered. Verse 6, we read that this was a test. So verse 6, it says, "He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." It's a test for Philip to see how he would respond. If he would, on the one hand, look to an obvious, very naturalistic solution, namely, find enough money to go buy bread. Or if he would look to a different kind of solution, or a solution that would, in fact, be outside of his normal realm of reasoning, a supernatural one, namely, asking Jesus to provide. And what you see here is absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus takes and he multiplies these loaves and the 2 fish, and he multiplies it into enough food to feed 15,000 to 20,000 people with food to remain. He does a miracle. Now, immediately what happens when we read about a miracle is a miracle tests and it engages our mind about what we believe to be true about the world, what we believe intellectually to be the case about the world. It's arresting. And it stops us in our tracks. You can't not respond in some way or come up with some sort of theory. And so for John, who wrote this, it is a statement that Jesus wasn't merely a religious teacher, that he wasn't merely there to provide moral teaching or provide some kind of instruction, but here is someone who is divine, someone who is supernatural as a person, someone who can perform miracles. Now, I know that there are many of you who are saying, well, miracles can't actually happen. And we know this from as a matter of scientific fact. Plus, at that time, it was probably the case that people were prone to believe in miracles and people were prone to believe in the supernatural. So that what we read in the Gospels is actually quite understandable for that particular time. Here are accounts of miracles and people are coming to faith, and it's understandable for people who believe these things at that time. But in this day and age, and in this modern world, this modern scientific era, we've proven that miracles can't possibly happen or exist. But look, the crowds and the disciples, they saw the miracle. And no one is saying, well, Jesus just does that all the time, there he goes again. And no one is saying, oh, there's nothing to see here, it's just another miracle that we see every single day. They're saying, do you see that? I mean, that's unbelievable. It's a miracle. I mean, look at the crowd that he fed. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. It's arresting. It's an intellectual test, both now and then, both in that age and also in this age. And in fact, Jesus rebuked them, for many of them, for not believing in spite of all the signs. And if you're saying, well, miracles can't possibly exist because science has disproven them, and we know that nothing can exist outside of the natural world that we observe and verify, don't you see what a huge, enormous religious claim that happens to be? It's a huge metaphysical assumption or statement to say that. It's one thing to say, well, science is only equipped to test for natural causes, what we observe and what we can actually verify or see empirically. But it can't speak to things outside of that, for instance, the supernatural. It's another thing altogether to say that because there is no natural explanation, it can't possibly happen. And because we can't empirically verify it, it can't possibly exist. Alvin Plantinga is a Christian philosopher, a Christian thinker. And he describes it this way. It's a little bit like saying that if you're on a dark street and you had lost your keys somewhere on the street and there is a street lamp there, it's one thing to say, well, I'll start looking for my keys under the street lamp because there is light there and so I can see. It's another thing to say, well, my keys can't possibly be outside of the light because it's dark there where I can't see. And what experimental model could you possibly come up with to prove scientifically that the supernatural cannot exist? So you may say, well, the problem with the miracle is that there's nothing in my world that can explain it, and I would have to rethink everything, and I would have to reevaluate everything that I believe about everything. Well, that's the point. The miracle, or the sign, was to cause everyone to rethink everything. It's food for the mind. And it's a test to cause us to reconsider everything we believe about the world. So for Philip, it meant reevaluating how he could find bread, the solution to this particular problem, to find bread for so many people to eat. More than half a year's wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. What you see in this miracle is not so much Jesus is showing everyone what he could possibly do, multiply bread out of loaves. Verse 30, they ask for a sign. They ask for a miracle. And Jesus doesn't say, well, if you like this one, let me give you another one. And in fact, he actually refuses to do another. The miracle isn't so much a proof of what Jesus could do. It's a pointer and an indicator of what Jesus came to do, who Jesus was. I'm the miracle. I'm the one who feeds. I'm the one who provides bread. Not just the one who directs you as to where to go find food. I'm the one who provides that food that you can eat without cost. And as much as many people will say, well, I can't believe in Christianity because of the miracles, Jesus is saying it's not miracles, and it's not proofs, and it's not arguments that prove or disprove Christianity. It's me. The miracles point to me. My life, my death, my entire story. And if you're to consider Christianity, you have to consider all of it. And you have to accept or deny it, not on the basis of a particular proof or on the basis of whether miracles can actually exist, but because you've considered Jesus. Put it another way. It's not merely the miracle that tests everything we believe. It's Jesus. And it's his entire story that tests everything we believe. What brings people to Christianity is not just a belief that miracles can happen, but it's a belief that there is someone named Jesus who causes us to rethink everything about the world. It's food for the mind. But second, what we see in this miracle, this particular sign, is that it's food for the body. There's very specific detail here about the food that was brought to be multiplied, what was actually brought to that day. Verse 8 says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Now, at that time, common bread was made out of wheat. Barley was less tasty, not as nourishing. It was typically only eaten by the poor. The fish were probably very, very small, probably pickled. They were probably more like a side dish, not so much an entree. It's probably not really loaves, like a baguette, like you might imagine. It's actually probably small little cakes or a small little flatbread. And the fact that it was a boy, in general, children were not well regarded in ancient times. They are economically not very helpful. Children are economically expensive. And so typically they were seen during that particular time in the world as less meaningful parts of society, something like a street boy or a street urchin. In other words, this meal is a very meager lunch of a young, poor, socially disadvantaged boy. And yet out of this meager, impoverished, dire situation, a small amount of food, this poor boy's meal, the large crowds who are hungry in this remote place, Jesus provides an abundance of food for the hungry. And throughout miracles in all the Gospels, what we see is that they're not just displays of raw power. They don't just show you what Jesus could do. They show you what Jesus came to do. In all of Jesus' miracles, they are typically the reversing of something that's broken or something that's decaying or destroyed or destructive, dying in the world. That's why, for instance, Jesus doesn't do miracles that would be more obviously entertaining. Watch me teleport. I can go from this side of the lake to the other side of the lake. Or, you know, watch me hold my breath for a day. Or, you know, let me look at that tree. I'll turn it into a pretzel with my bare hands. All the miracles, they show us what he came to use his power for, what he came to do. And here's what they mean. God works against hunger in the world, so he feeds the multitudes. Means that God works against the decay and the decay of loneliness and alienation, so he heals the leper. He opens the eyes of the blind and he resurrects the dead because he is working against the decay and the destruction of sickness and death. And he comes to free and to liberate the poor. Poverty is much, much more than the absence of wealth. Throughout the Bible, we see that poverty can be a function of being exploited and stuck in a cycle of exploitation. It also sometimes happens as a result of being a cycle of bad decision-making, and Jesus works against it. Jürgen Moltmann was a German 20th century theologian, and he wrote this. He says, Jesus' healings are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. See what he's saying? It's very common for people to object and to say, well, miracles can't exist because they subvert the rules of the natural world. They violate the rules of nature. But according to Moltmann, it's not that the world is natural and miracles violate that. It's that there is something very unnatural about the world, which miracles subvert. In other words, miracles don't subvert the natural world. They show us what the world should be, and they overturn what is unnatural in the world. And instead of overturning the natural world, they actually restore the natural world. It's now a world without decay or without death. It means when Jesus feeds the hungry, he is showing us a world without hunger. And when he heals the sick, it's a world without any kind of decay. And when he raises the dead, it's a world without death itself. He brings about a new world, a new creation, no injustice. There's no poverty. There's no hunger or sickness. The world is as it was supposed to be and as we've always wanted it to be. And some of you are saying, well, I can't and I don't believe in the God of the Bible because the world is full of injustice and it's full of hardship and suffering and hatred. But you know what? If you don't believe in a God of the universe, how can you be morally outraged about injustice and hardship and suffering in the first place? And if there's no God, then everything in the world, everything that we experience, death and disease and hunger and decay, all of that is perfectly natural. It would then be woven into nature, survival of the fittest. It's the strong eating the weak. That's just the way things would be. And in order to be outraged at suffering or hardship or the injustice that we see in the world, which we should be, we have to believe that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, that it's supposed to be different. And if disease and death are absolutely natural, and if they're built into the world, if there's no God, then how can we possibly object to them? But the miracles are not so much a suspension of natural laws of the universe. It's a restoration of the natural order of the universe, which has now become unnatural. There's no more hunger. No more injustice. And you see this in all of Jesus' signs. Here are two very quick challenges for you. If you were to say, well, I can't believe in the God of the Bible, let me say this. In general, most world religions and most philosophical systems of thought, at some point, all address the reality of death and hardship, suffering in the world. Some will say, well, it's an illusion. The others will say, well, at some point we escape the suffering of our bodies and the suffering of our lives by entering a spiritual realm. We will leave our bodies and enter into this universal cosmic consciousness. And if you're saying to yourself, well, I can't believe in the God of the Bible because there is suffering and death in the world, don't you see what the signs say? The signs say that even though there is suffering and death, he comes in to heal the sick and to feed the hungry, to raise the dead. Christianity says that God came into the world to assault hunger and poverty and death, and he came to get rid of it. But if, on the other hand, you do believe the God of the Bible, you see what this is saying about how we are to live? Jesus himself brought physical, social, emotional healing, feeding of many. And he did it through a poor boy with a meager lunch. We're to be a part of that healing also. In other words, the Christian faith is not just about waiting for a day, one day, when there will be healing. Jesus doesn't wait. He doesn't say, well, these people are hungry, but one day there won't be any hunger anymore. He said, these people are hungry now. So we'll take this poor boy's meal and we will feed all of them until they are full. Christians are called to alleviate hunger, to fight against poverty and injustice, to befriend the conflicted. But lastly, this provides lasting food for the soul. You know, ironically, as remarkable as this miracle was, thousands of people fed, Jesus actually rebukes his listeners for being enamored by it. Verse 26, it says, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Many are amazed by this miracle, by the sign, but they fail to understand what it pointed to, which is why, verse 34, they actually ask for more bread. And Jesus is saying this, if you think basketfuls of bread is a miracle, then you haven't seen anything yet. And if you think that a meal of bread and fish is satisfying to overflowing, then you haven't experienced anything yet. Jesus says we are to work for bread that gives more than abundant material health. And we are to value a different kind of life, eternal life, more than even the most abundant overflowing meal in this life. C.S. Lewis once observed that there are two New Testament words, New Testament Greek words for the word life. One word is the word bios. It's the word from which we get biology. It means biological life. It means everything in nature that tends to run down or decay, requires some kind of support like air or water or food. The other word that's used for life is the word zoe. And this word means something like spiritual life, something that is replenishing, something that is abundant and full, something that doesn't run out and always, there's always more than enough to go around. So bios is a small, unsatisfying meal of barley loaves and fish that leaves your soul hungry. Zoe is an abundant meal for the soul that feeds multitudes and you're overflowing in the end. And so Lewis writes this, he says, bios has, to be sure, a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place, or a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios to having zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue, which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. What Jesus says is this. He says, I am the bread of life, zoe. And the true work that we are to do is to trust in him, to feast on him. He's the one who gives you a meal that is more than you could afford. It's better than you could deserve or could expect. And this is why, for instance, there is so much about Moses and the Passover in this particular passage. It's why they ask if Jesus is the prophet. Because the feeding of the multitude here by the sea is designed to evoke memories of another feeding from the Old Testament. It's the feeding of the multitudes in the wilderness after the Exodus. There, in a very remote place, Moses feeds the people of God through a miraculous provision. And in fact, there's a place in the book of Numbers where Moses actually asks God where he can get food for all these people. And it's there that manna is provided. It's bread from heaven. Jesus says, I'm the true bread. And it's my Father who gives you bread from heaven, that gives life to the world. And I'm the bread. And if you come to me, you'll never go hungry, and you'll never go thirsty again. A prophet is basically a teacher who points you to God. It's a spokesperson who directs you towards God. But Jesus says, I don't just point you to God. I am God. And I don't just produce the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. Moses led you out of Egypt, but I'm the one who will free you from sin and death. Moses led you like a shepherd leads sheep, but I'm the one who caused you to sit down in quiet pasture. Moses gave you bread from heaven. I am that bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. And what it means to eat something, what it means to eat anything, is to have something so intimately bound up in you that it comes in and it nourishes you, it strengthens you, it grows you, and it feeds you from within. What Jesus is saying is that there is a kind of feasting, and there's a kind of partaking that you can have in him that gives you an overabundance of life. It's rich. It's overflowing. It's nourishing and life-giving. It doesn't wind down or decay or deplete or die. And here's how we get that food. In this passage, there is this recurring theme about the cost, the price of this particular food. So Philip is mostly concerned about how we're going to afford to pay for this meal for all these people. And then Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils. Isaiah 55, there's a place where we read this. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you'll delight in the richest of fare. Jesus is the one who came into the world and experienced hunger so that he could multiply loaves. He's the bread of life. And he became thirsty so that he could be the living water. And he experienced the darkness of the cross, real darkness on the cross, so that he could be the light of the world. In other words, he paid the price of his life so that we could go and we could eat without cost, and so that we could feast on his life, so that we could grow and it could nourish us from within. And when you see that, and when you take hold of that, and when you go to him to eat, you'll have abundant food for the soul. That's why he says the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus' work is to die, to give you life, and to experience poverty, to give you abundance, so that our work is not to do more, but to believe and to feast on him. All of us could look at our lives, and we could all say, you know what, I'm actually a little bit undernourished. My heart is sitting here nibbling away at a few meager loaves of bread and two small fish. It's poor, and it's barely sufficient. And yet what Jesus says is that the true bread is not merely physical bread for the multitudes. It's spiritual food. It's the bread of life that is as abundant and as lavish and as grand as a meal for thousands with food to spare, and I offer it to you. Every year, my in-laws come to visit us from Japan. And when that happens, my father-in-law invariably does the same thing. He always brings to me some choice food that he brings really just for me. And it's typically something that I can't possibly obtain here in the United States. I can't actually buy it here. It's also typically something that he also happens to like eating. And it also turns out that I'm the only person in the family who likes eating those things with him. So he brings it, I think, largely to actually so I can actually eat with him while he eats here in the States during his visit. And when someone offers food to you that you can't obtain on your own, or that you can't possibly afford, or something that's vastly better than what you're currently eating, something that they actually purchased for you, how do you typically respond? Well, you could say, so how much do I owe you? You could also say, well, I'm fine with what I have. I'm good. Or you could refuse it and you could say, oh no, I can never take that from you. I mean, my ego just won't allow that. But the best way to honor a lavish gift of food is to eat it and to sit with the one who gave it to you and savor it and relish and take it in. In fact, to share it with as many people who will have it. You enjoy it as a meal that you could not ever obtain or afford on your own, that is better than anything you've ever had in this world. And miraculously, it won't leave you hungry again. That's what Jesus means to feed on him, that he's the bread of life. He invites you to find your life in him, to believe in him, to receive the gift, and to say, my meager meal is poor and it's unsatisfying. And yet what you provide is overwhelmingly abundant and it's life-giving. And when I eat of it, I don't go hungry again. Trust in him. Feed in your hearts by faith in him. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful and we're amazed that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and that he invites us to come and to feast on him. Father, we pray that you'd help us to turn away from the meager meal that we default to, but help us to realize that in Jesus there is an abundant meal that is overflowing. There is plenty for all, that it's a meal that is satisfying and is full and is rich, and it's a meal that we could not possibly afford on our own. Father, we pray that you'd help us in our hearts to look to you and to have faith in you, and in our hearts, by faith, to feast on Jesus. Father, remind us of what he has done on our behalf. And remind us that he is the bread of life that nourishes us and provides us sustenance and grows us even from within. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.